For those who are wondering, the video that Brian was talking about that Pastor Don and I put together, if technology works as planned, should be in your email inboxes tomorrow at 8 a.m. If you're on the church email list. And if not, we'll get it up on the website at some point, but it should be sent out to everyone on the email distribution tomorrow morning, hopefully. If it doesn't come, I'm sorry, we might not fix it immediately because it's Christmas, but it will be out at some point. Which, speaking of which, it's somehow Christmas tomorrow. Not sure exactly where December went, because it feels like it was just a week or two ago that we were finishing up the book of Philippians, and now somehow already we're wrapping up Advent, getting ready for Christmas Eve today, tonight, and all the celebration that comes with it. And I don't know about you, but this Christmas season, I've been absolutely loving the opportunity to hear from some different voices in our Songs of the Savior sermon series, within the scripture passages, hearing different voices within the book of Luke, but then also hearing from people like Ken and Steve faithfully leading us to the truth contained within those texts. As a reminder, or for those who maybe haven't been with us, I know I see some faces I don't necessarily recognize, what we've been looking at is different songs or poems or series of worshipful statements made in Luke's gospel surrounding the birth of Christ. So we started out with Mary's song, sometimes called the Magnificat in Luke 1. It's this beautiful response of God's favor on her and a pronouncement of hope and anticipation for his continued faithfulness. And then the next week, we looked at Zechariah and this moment of prophecy where he, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, acknowledged God's remembrance of his covenants with Israel, his merciful promise-keeping, and his accomplished redemption. And then last week, we actually jumped ahead in the story. We jumped past the birth of Jesus to the moment where he was taken, 8 days old, to be presented at the temple. And there we saw Simeon, a devout older Jewish man who had been told by God that he would not die before seeing the Christ. And upon taking the boy Jesus into his arms, he praised God, blessing him for his faithfulness and for sending his promised salvation. And what you've no doubt noticed as we've gone through each of these passages over the last few weeks is that each of them, as I said, involves a poetic, thankful, worshipful response to a life-changing, supernatural encounter. Each one has an important part to play in the overarching narrative of Christ's purpose-filled and prophecy-fulfilling arrival. And yet, you may have also noticed that the one thing we haven't actually directly addressed yet is the birth of Jesus. We haven't actually read through that story. And unfortunately, I'm going to make you wait just a little bit longer, because although the passage for this morning also takes place after the birth of Christ, I wanted to save the passage of Christ's birth itself for tonight. When we gather together on Christmas Eve, the candlelight service, I want it so that tonight when we come here together, if you're able to be with us, that we're getting to the point of overflowing with anticipation. Like, let's just get to that part of the story, this incredible moment that we know is coming. Because really, that's what Advent is. It's preparing, it's waiting for a promised coming. And so we're going to look at that tonight. But before that, we do have one more supernatural encounter and one more so-called song to go. So let me pray, and then we will get into it this morning. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the blessed gift it is that we get to celebrate Christmas Eve twice today, that we get to come together to sing songs to you, to read from your word, to remember that incredible moment when Jesus came. This morning, as we spend time in your word, I pray that it would be opened and revealed clearly to us, that we would see and hear what you have for us, that we would leave here ready to put into practice what your word demands of us. So help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. With the popularization of social media in the mid to late 2000s, a new problem began to arise with regards to the sharing of news and information. It wasn't really a new problem, but really a new face on an existing one. And what I'm referring to is the importance that we all really internally understand of making sure the right people find out the right information at the right time and in the right way. So to give an example, as soon as the option for sharing a photo online became a thing, we all kind of figured out, some faster than others, that we had to start thinking before we post a picture, am I revealing something here? Perhaps am I revealing some news or something that's maybe not even mine to share or maybe shouldn't be made public yet or maybe not even made public at all? It's an important concept to understand on both ends of the spectrum, both with good news and also with bad news. I remember having the conversation with Natasha when we got engaged of who do we need to call and talk to on the phone before posting a photo online, which is basically who's going to be offended if they don't hear it from us before seeing it online with everybody else. We had a similar conversation when it came to announcing my resignation at our former church. Who should we warn before this announcement gets made in front of everybody? In fact, many of you here may remember that the search committee here was able to announce that they had found a pastor, but they didn't actually say our name until the week after because we asked them to wait so that we could properly share that information before it went public on social media because we knew the church bubble is fairly small. And sure enough, the morning that you all announced here that we were the family coming, I started getting buzzes on my phone because people started adding me on Facebook as we were making the announcement in Oakville. That's how fast things move. Yeah, I see some people be like, yeah, that was me. Yeah, I did that. Unfortunately, there's also the other end of the spectrum. I loosely remember a situation that happened in our hometown where someone actually found out that a loved one was in a bad car accident because someone posted a photo of a car crash online, and before the proper authorities could get to them, they saw their family member's car smashed up and didn't know what had happened. The reality is whenever there is big news, good news or bad news, there's always something of a mental checklist we have to go through, a proper order to be followed, making sure those who need to know are in the know before everybody else knows. Some of it involves power or authority structure, trying not to undermine those who should know something. Other times it's an action of love, trying to think through who would want to know this, who will feel cared for if I let them know this before the general public. And the fact that people are kind of nodding along now, it's a concept that we're fairly familiar with, and we understand that certain information should go to certain people first, is actually part of what makes today's story seem so outrageous. It is a wild event that I think we sometimes take for granted because we've heard it so many times. Let me start by reading the whole passage through. It's going to be up on the screen. This is Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. For context, Jesus has just been born in Bethlehem. This has happened. We'll read about it tonight, I promise. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. In the same region as Bethlehem, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." It's a shocking story, and I know it feels wrong to stop there because we know there's more to it. But you may have noticed that today's topic is a little bit different than the last three because technically, we're focusing on that last verse, the words of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among people with whom he is well pleased. Whereas the previous ones that we looked at were all the responses of the people who were directly involved. It was the people directly involved with that kind of moment of revelation. That is to say, those on the receiving end of this encounter, the shepherds, they will respond. But we're going to save that one for a bit later because here we have angels who weren't actually involved in that immediate moment bursting into the scene and responding to great news. Look back with me at verse 8 because we need to set the stage here. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. Now, we could take time, if we wanted to debate the social perceptions of shepherds in Jewish culture in the first century, as many historians, many preachers, many commentators have done. If you read one book, someone will say that shepherds were despised, or at the very least, they were low on the cultural ladder because their work, naturally being in the fields, kept them from being clean with regards to the Jewish purification laws. By being out in the fields, by doing the work they were doing, they couldn't partake in the purification rituals in the same way. Some even said that they had a reputation for being kind of sneaky, kind of underhanded. Then you grab another book and someone will say, well, actually, history suggests they were appreciated for the important work that they were doing because these people were raising the animals required for the sacrificial system, for the law. Some people even go so far as to guess maybe these shepherds were taking care of the lambs that would be used in the Passover sacrifice in a few months. And we don't know that for sure. Some people theorize. And in fact, we can theorize back and forth as to who they were. What was their significance? Why did God choose them? Facts that the text doesn't actually explicitly tell us. Or we can stop, we can pause, and we can just say, wow, what a strange and unexpected audience to be the first ones officially told about the birth of Christ. What a strange group of people to get this news before basically anybody else. The Messiah has been born, and they are the ones who find out. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Understandably so, right? We can acknowledge that. Understandably so. If you're standing out in the middle of a dark field at night, and suddenly an angel, whose description and visual appearance were not described to us, shows up and the glory of the Lord is shining around them. I mean, we think of other places in Scripture, the few places where the glory of the Lord shines, oftentimes it's pretty dangerous for the people involved because God's glory is just so impressive and powerful. So these men are terrified, understandably so, just as Zechariah was and Mary was back in chapter 1. The presence of an angel suddenly showing up, the glory of the Lord shining around is frightening. But also, the same as in chapter 1, the angel, their first words are, do not be afraid. With Zechariah, it was, do not be afraid, for your prayers have been heard. With Mary, it was, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And here, verse 10, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. The verb used here for bring good news is euangelizo. It's where we get our English word evangelize. If you write it out and you see it basically looks the same. Evangelize, which we mean taking the gospel, taking the good news, sharing the news that we've been given. And in particular, this good news is going to start a chain of different reactions because it is news that is so good that you can't help but respond actively to it. It's good news that requires action. But before we get too far, let's actually look at what the angel said, because it's an important piece in understanding and appreciating those good news responses, including the angelic song that we're going to get to today. First, they say it is good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. So it's good news for everyone. It's not just for Israel, which we discussed a bit a few weeks ago when we talked about God's covenant with Abraham. I mean, part of the covenant was that all of the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. This is good news for all people. And what specifically is that good news? Verse 11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So in the city of David, which draws focus back to Jesus' Davidic ancestry, which attaches to his messianic qualifications, his fulfillment of prophecy, because God made a covenant with David as well and said, the Messiah is coming from your line. There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ, of course, being the Greek word for the Jewish term Messiah, the one that you are waiting for. There is no mystery here. I want us to see that. There's no mystery. The angel is telling them clearly and directly, without a shadow of a doubt, the Messiah, the Christ, the one your people have been waiting on for generations and generations, for hundreds of years, he has been born. And he hasn't just been born, he's actually been born nearby, like right over there. You can probably see the glow of the village or the city from here, from the torches, the lanterns. In the same region where you folks are watching your flocks, the Savior has been born. Can we take a moment to appreciate that is a bold claim? It's a huge claim, even for an angel to make. This prophesied person, this coming Savior you've been waiting for, is here. And in fact, he's here, like he's right here, just down the road, just across the field, in many ways, the middle of nowhere. He's here. It's a bold claim, but notice how the angel backs it up. Verse 12, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." It's borderline prophetic language here. It's incredibly similar to the prophecy that was given to Ahaz by Isaiah that we often quote at this time of year, that says in Isaiah 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and she will name him Emmanuel." It's like the angel is basically saying, actually, you can look for yourself, and here's how you can confirm that what I'm telling you is true. And then it gives a detail about the birth that is just strange and unique and yet specific enough that it's out of the norm and independently verifiable. There is a baby in a food trough. If you walk that way to that town and knock on doors, you will find a baby in a manger. That is weird. Objectively, weird enough that the angel is saying, this is how you're going to know that he's the Messiah, because you can walk there and check it out for yourself. There's a common trope in the works of fiction, in movies and TV and books, where sometimes you have a character that's suspicious about someone else or the information that they're receiving, and they want to confirm it's from a specific person and not an imposter. So what do? They ask for a fact or a quote or a detail that only that person would know, a code word in some cases, as their way of verifying that there's nothing sneaky going on. That's not so different to what's happening here. It's almost as if the angel anticipates disbelief. Like, I know what I'm telling you is crazy. I know this is huge news. And here's how you can verify it. There's verification available right from the start. Notice, however, at least in what Luke records, which is inspired by the very Spirit of God, what the angel doesn't tell the shepherds to do. Doesn't actually say, go and see this. It's not actually commanded, you must now go and see this. It just tells them, the confirmation is out there waiting. This has happened, and there is proof of it, and this is how you can know if you choose to go and find it for yourself. So we have good news. The Messiah, has been born, and we have an angel sharing that good news with a group of shepherds nearby. But before we can see how they respond and others respond to this good news, we have this other group entering the scene, bursting onto the scene, in fact, the ones whose song we want to address this morning. Verse 13, "And suddenly there just appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels praising God." So suddenly, they're just there. A multitude. It's where we get our English word plethora. The Greek word is plethos. A multitude, armies, hordes of them, a great host, plenty. They just show up. You thought one was scary, and we nodded and said, yeah, that makes sense. That would be terrifying. How about a literal army of them showing up out of nowhere? Like, can we imagine they burst into the scene at the same time as the other guy at the beginning? We might not have had any shepherds left to go to Bethlehem. Might have just died on the spot. Like, terrifying level of stuff. And yet, I'm so curious. Like, what does the scene look like here? we can imagine, like, were they just fine and comfortable with the idea of angels at this point? You know, one shows up, says, don't be afraid. They said, okay, cool. I've now heard my divine message, and now armies. Okay, more angels. Sweet. This day is amazing. Or were they still in the process of, like, picking themselves up off the ground, trembling, dripping with sweat, getting over the shock of the first one, trying to listen to this message, and suddenly, wham, army. I have to imagine it was more that, right? And yet I don't remember seeing that in any of the kids' Christmas plays I've seen before, of just how scary and terrifying this moment would be. If it wasn't such good news, it would almost read like a scene from like a horror movie. Something terrifying shows up, and then just as they're finishing and getting calm, an army of terrifying things shows up. Like, just because the angel tells them not to be afraid doesn't mean that their fear would just magically shut off, any more than telling someone they need to calm down ever does anything positive ever. Every single person who just laughed knows how dangerous that phrase can be. It doesn't work. I'm not trying to belabor the point here. I just think it's important that we're on the same page picturing what this moment may have actually looked like. That as much as we all love the carol, we're going to sing it tonight, myself included, this likely wasn't really much of a silent night. If we're being real, right? You know, Shepherd's Quake doesn't make such a good title, but that's probably what was happening. We got shepherds in a field in the silence, maybe some sheep making some noises, and then wham, angel, wham, all the angels singing and praising to God. Before we get back to the shepherds and how they decide to respond to this great news, we get to see the response of this angelic army. Why are they here? And again, verse 13 tells us, they praise God and they worship him. And I know we've all heard this verse. In fact, we've read it 2 times already this morning. We've probably heard it dozens of times, most of us, before now. But have you ever stopped to think about how wild this moment is? An angel tells a group of shepherds the Messiah has been born, which is good news of great joy for all people. All people. That is humans, that is earthly beings. And then suddenly, in response, an entire army of angels, spiritual beings, shows up with the express purpose of praising God in a very public and visible and shocking and memorable way. The ones who spend their time in the very presence of God take time to show up in this seemingly random field to rejoice and praise God for what he's doing for humanity. Spiritual beings, angels from the very presence of God, show up to praise him because of what he's doing for humanity. Like, my mind cannot fully capture the significance of that. Except to say it's obviously a huge deal. Like, the best thing that I can come up with is those moments when someone proposes in a public place in front of strangers and she says yes and everyone around them cheers for the engagement, even though this engagement really doesn't have anything to do with me, but we're happy and we're celebrating because it's exciting, it's great, right? It's a far from perfect analogy because in this case, the angels are actually showing up with purpose to add something to what is happening. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased. One commentator wrote, the angels' praise explained the benefits of Jesus' birth. They first ascribed glory to God in heaven where he dwells, but God revealed his glory by sending his son, and consequently, it is appropriate to ascribe glory and praise to God. Because that's ultimately what this is all about, right? As we've discussed several times, even just in the book of Philippians a few weeks and months ago, it's all for the glory of God. That is why he sent his son. That is why he made us in his image. That's why Christ died for the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of our relationship with God. It's for God's glory because he is God and because he deserves all the praise. He deserves all the honor. He deserves all the glory. And then what do they announce? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people. they announce peace, which another commentator, I laughed at this one, he noted the irony, an army that shows up to announce peace. But the glory of God is a necessary precursor to that peace, as the commentator continued. And in this case, we need to remember, peace isn't just lack of war. It's the fullness of God's blessing for his people. It's the true and total and perfect peace that will come when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. It's a peace that, by God's grace, we can get a little taste of, a little glimpse of, while we wait for that future kingdom through God's Spirit, through his Spirit-indwelled people. But again, this whole statement is something of an acknowledgement that Jesus, born as a baby in a manger, came with purpose from the start. He came to bring that peace because God so loved the world, because he had a plan for redemption that he promised to humanity as far back as the garden, right after they brought sin in the first place. He had a plan and a purpose that he promised to them. Your offspring will come. He will crush the head of the serpent. A promise that he never left. He never abandoned. He never forgot. A faithfulness he had to do what he said, even if it wasn't necessarily the way that people expected him to do it. And isn't that what this scene demonstrates more than most? Like, this whole scene, when you break it down and think about it, this whole thing is unexpected. Like, without even getting into the details of the wild birth, just looking at this section, the first people told about the birth of the Messiah are a group of, for all intents and purposes, nameless shepherds in a random field nearby. Luke doesn't give us more details. We don't hear names. We don't hear if these were special shepherds in any way. They were particularly faithful. They believed in God. It doesn't say they were righteous, devout. It doesn't say anything. A group of shepherds in a field. They're told by an angel, which I feel like may not seem that shocking to us, given that there's been a couple angels in the story already up to this point. But we can't be desensitized to the reality of how special that is in and of itself. Like, relatively speaking, looking at Scripture, how few people have had interactions with angels. And these random shepherds were a few of them. Then before they can even respond, before they can even say anything, an army of angels shows up giving glory to God and speaking of peace on earth. Which is crazy. Like, even if it maybe kind of makes sense in our head, we're like, yeah, okay, the Messiah is born, a giant army of angels shows up to praise him and glorify him. Why wouldn't they be at the birth? Why wouldn't they be with Jesus? No, they're out in the field here, in the middle of nowhere, praising him. Like, that detail in and of itself is unexpected. The army of angels shows up to praise God, not even where the Son of God is, but in a field with random shepherds. And then they're going to depart. They're going to leave this group of shepherds with their jaws on the ground, no doubt, to decide what to do with the absolute best news that they will ever hear. What are they going to do about it? And that's part of what I've really appreciated in this little Advent series we've been doing, looking at various people connected in one way or another to the birth of Christ and seeing their reactions and their response to the good news that they have received. Because it inherently forces us as hearers, as readers of God's word, to consider our own reaction and our own response to Christ, our own response and reaction to the good news of his coming, of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his eventual return. Sorry, his resurrection in there as well. That's obviously an important one. Because this is news that demands a response. It should naturally lead us to action, as good news often does. Imagine with me for a moment, you're in the city, you're walking through a parking lot, and you see a group of people smiling and laughing, they got coffee cups in their hands, and as they're passing by, they tell you, hey, just so you know, a new cafe opened up over there, and they're giving away free coffees, their entire menu, free, all day. How could you respond? I imagine, most of us aren't going to say, well, that's great for you that you got a free coffee. I'm so great that you got a free coffee today. That's great. You're probably not also going to say, sorry, what does that have to do with me? Why are you telling me this? No, because it's clear. Like, they are giving you information with the purpose of being able to enjoy and respond to that information appropriately. You quickly realize that they are passing on the news, this good news, so that you can take action and benefit from it as well. Now, whether you appreciate that news or not, maybe you don't like coffee, whether you decide to take action on it or not, maybe you have other things going on. Ultimately, that's still up to you. You've received news with a purpose. There is no denying that the point of that news is to benefit and then share it with others. Think back through all the passages we've looked at this Advent series. Consider the different people who were given good news and how they all chose to respond. Consider with me for a moment Mary. Mary had been visited by an angel and told that she would bear the Messiah. Think of that moment side by side with her relative, Elizabeth. When Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, she starts making these incredible pronouncements about Mary's coming child. Mary's response, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Whether we realize it or not, in that moment, she took action, praising God, thanking him, rejoicing in him, and acknowledging his faithfulness. Think of Zechariah. He had also been visited by an angel. His mouth was supernaturally shut because of his doubts that his aged wife would become pregnant with the forerunner to the Messiah, something understandable to doubt about. Think of that moment where he chose to act in obedience to what the angel had told them, that he named his child John, just as the angel said he should. He gained his speech back, and what was his response? "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He took action in that moment, praising God, trusting him, acknowledging the ways that God was fulfilling his covenants with his people, and prophesying about the ways that his own son, John, would go before the Lord Jesus, just as he was born to do. We think about Simeon last week, righteous and devout, filled with the Spirit, the word says, and having been told by the Spirit that he would not see death before seeing the Lord's Christ. He wakes up one day and feels prompted by the Spirit to go to the temple. So he gets up and does it, and who does he meet? It's Jesus, just as God had promised. And his response, "Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He took action in that moment, praised God, obeying the promptings of his heart, trusting in God's promises, acknowledging God's faithfulness in providing a path of salvation for all peoples. And finally, we consider this army of angels, this multitude. They watch their compatriot tell a group of seemingly random shepherds about the birth of the Messiah. And then almost as if they couldn't contain themselves, they just burst into the scene. Suddenly they appeared. And their response? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom he is pleased." And in turn, as we'll see in a bit more detail tonight, this leads those shepherds to then take action, praising God, trusting in the words that they heard, acknowledging the faithfulness of God. And what I'm sure you've noticed as I've been kind of purposely laying it out, spelling it out here, repeating, drawing emphasis, what connects all of these moments, all of these responses to good news? It's praising God. Praising God. That's the link. That is the action that all of them have in common. Did some of this news require a little bit more action? Yeah, absolutely. Did that look a little bit different for each of them? Sure. But at one point or another, all of these people, all of these receivers of good news, acknowledged the importance of stopping everything else and praising God. And as we consider our own responses to the good news of Christ this Christmas season, I'm going to say that that needs to be part of our action too. We're going to have an opportunity to do that together corporately in just a moment. We're going to worship God together in song, praising him for who he is, for what he's done. But it's something that we can and we should do as individuals too, right? Let's never confuse the idea that worship is only the music, or that worship is only what we do when we're together. In fact, the Bible says our true and perfect worship is when we are giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, in Romans 12. We can and should worship him in everything that we do in the day-to-day. I don't know about you, but when I get good news, the first thing I want to do is tell someone. I want to call or text Natasha, or if she's busy, I'll bug whatever poor sucker is closest to me. I feel really bad for Don. His office is closest. He usually gets the brunt of it. Because again, good news is better when it's shared. We know that. But I remember I used this kind of illustration, this concept as a challenge for a group of youth a few years ago. And I want to leave it with all of us today as well. What would it look like if the moment we got good news, before you pull out your phone and text someone, before you call someone, before you go and tap someone on the shoulder, before you send a letter, whatever it is you do these days, what if in that moment, before anything else, you just took a moment to praise God? Just take a moment to praise God. I don't mean stopping everything and singing a whole song, although if you want to, you can totally turn your life into a musical, make things more exciting around here. But look at the passages, right? Look at these responses we've seen. Look at them for inspiration. What do? They pray to him. They worship him in song. They worship him in words. They thank him. They rejoice him. They rejoice in him. They tell others about him. They acknowledge him. They trust him. They rely on him. These are all ways that we praise our God. And so our challenge, my challenge I'm going to leave with all of us, myself included, because I've gotten off the railroad on this one too at times. Find a way to make this a habit for yourself. Like, do something tangible this week, especially as we're going into the busyness of Christmas, to remind yourself, when I hear good news, turn to God first. Maybe it's writing on a little sticky note and putting it on your computer monitor, or putting it on your desk, or if you have a phone in your pocket, set a notification so it's always the first thing that you see, or your picture, your background. You know, print it out on a piece of paper. Do something tangible to remind you, when I get something good, I want to go to God and praise him. And I'll be honest, this actually works really good with bad news too. That when you get something bad news, what if our response was immediately to turn to God and say, before I go to anyone else, I'm going to submit it before the will of the Father. I'm going to lay it at the foot of the cross and say, Christ is enough, and I'm going to trust you in this. I think as you do this, you'll find you continue to emphasize praise and worship in your life. It also helps you emphasize other things like gratitude and joy and peace and hope and all the things that we've been talking about through the Christmas season, things we sing about. Because our God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy not of our second thought, but of our first one. He's worthy of our worship. Glory, glory to God in the highest. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have received and heard the good news of Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. We honor you. We glorify you for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will one day do through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, help us as we consider these people, as we consider these receivers of good news, to be challenged by our own response to the good news. Have we taken it and benefited from it and shared it? Or are we just letting it fall by the wayside? Father, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be challenged. Help us to be filled with gratitude and thankfulness and praise, giving glory to you for the work that you have done. Father, I pray even now you'll bring to mind something we can do to help us form that habit, to trigger the reminder to turn to you first and foremost above everything else. God, as we take time now to sing corporately together, one form of worship that we do, singing together, as your word actually commands us to do, to sing together, sing to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, God, help us to rejoice and be glad in you. Help us to give you the praise and the honor and glory that you deserve. God, we can only do so by the power of the Spirit and because of your Son's sacrifice, who made a way for us to become reconciled with you. So God, help us not lose sight of that perfect and holy and perfect gift. We pray all these things in the name of him, your son, Jesus. Amen.